To share with you a short paragraph written by Jim Smith in his book, The Good and Beautiful Community. He says this: "Nothing we have is ours. It's all a gift from God. We easily get duped into thinking that the things in our possession are ours and that we therefore get to choose how to use them. In truth, God has designed human life in such a way that makes this illusion quite easy to believe. God has given each one of us a little kingdom over which to say what happens. This is God's plan. He wants us to be stewards. So he gives us bodies, talents, and money so we can produce good things." Wise words. And you know, it has occurred to me that one day we're going to have to give everything that God has gifted us back to the Lord. So let's not neglect the opportunity to store up treasure in heaven while we can. And I was reminded of that quote by Jim Elliot, who a couple of people here this morning, including Daniel and Michelle, have reminded me of, who says this, and I recall this quote quite clearly. It was right here some years ago. "Wise is he who gives away that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Okay, kids, it's kids' minute time. Time to come up to the front. I have another story for you today. Everybody up here. Good, yeah. Okay, and we have Evan on cue here. Oh, sorry. Never thought of that. Make sure that it's, yep, we're good. Okay, we have all the kids here. Boy, that's not a lot. We have one more coming. Lucas. Hi, come on up front. Your timing is perfect. Okay. Now, some of you kids, I don't know if all you kids remember, but in the past, we've told stories about Jesus walking with his disciples. And we've talked about a blind man getting his sight back. And we've talked about a fountain of living water last week. That was fun. But today, we're going to talk about whether there's room in heaven. Because that's what the disciples were talking to Jesus about when Jesus said, "When I go to heaven, I'm going to have all of you visit me there. You're going to be there with me." And the disciples looked around and they said, "Boy, there's a lot of us here. Will we all fit?" Well, before I go any further, I want to ask you kids if you can guess what I've got behind me right here.
It's something from God.
Something from God, you think?
Yeah.
What do you think?
It looks like a table.
All present for all
or
of you?
Or Xbox.
An Xbox. Right. Okay, good. That's like my grandkids. I just got to say that my grandkids, I remember talking to my grandson, who's just about your age, just the other day, and he said, "You know, Grandpa, you're just like God." And I'm polishing my halo, and I'm thinking, "Oh, how am I like God?" "Well, you're both old," he said. Anyway, I want you kids to see if you can't guess what's behind there. You know, how about we go and look and see what it, you know what it is? It's a special secret fort just for you kids that I've put together. Now you're going to come and I'll help you lift it up. See what's behind here. Lift up, help this
cover. What? So interesting.
Yeah. Oh, there's room for all of us in the fort. Oh, there is no room. Oh, there's no room. Room for one. Maybe two. Is there room for me? Can I come in there?
Yeah.
Oh, they got in there. Okay, kids, come back. You're going to finish the story. They may go in there and stay there for the whole time. So that's what the disciples were afraid of. That when they get to heaven, there'd be no room for them in heaven. But Jesus said, "There is plenty of rooms in my place. In my Father's house, there's lots of room. Wherever I am, there you can be too." And you know, Jesus is preparing a wonderful place in heaven for each one of us. Nobody that knows Jesus is going to be left out. And that's our story for today. We're going to pray quickly. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we thank you that in your house of heaven, there's plenty of room for all who follow Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to worry, but can look forward to that wonderful place that Jesus is preparing for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there's, as you're dismissed, there's some worksheets over here if you want to take to keep you occupied. And I think Jenny might have something organized too for your kids. All right, so now this morning, it's time to introduce our guest speaker for our morning message. Daniel has always been there for us when we are in need of a thoughtful, faithful, and spiritual presence up here at the front. It's my great honor this morning to introduce my good friend for so many years, Daniel.
Well, good morning.
Good morning, Daniel.
I'm reminded of the Danish comedian, Victor Borge. Do you know that name?
Yeah.
Victor Borge had just newly arrived in the United States, and apparently he was giving a show in the Midwest of Illinois or Nebraska or something. And the audience was very small, just a few people here, there. And he said, "Oh, you must think I'm so good. Each of you bought 4 seats." Well, just so you know, I've actually figured out that omnipresence thing. You know, omnipresence where you're more than one place at once. Because I'm with you this morning, either online or live in 3D. But I'm also preaching right now at Lambert Park Church and Emmanuel Baptist Church, wearing different clothes and preaching 3 different sermons. So I finally figured something out. Okay, Evan, first image, please. This is me in the 1970s. No, it's really the British English mathematician and scientist, Sir Isaac Newton. And no, even though you'll perhaps remember that many of my sermons begin with a family story, I'm not related to him. Isaac Newton is known for not only his discoveries, but also for his comments on the scientific enterprise itself. In a letter to a friend, Robert Hooke, who had complimented him on his work on gravity and the laws of motion, Sir Isaac rather humbly wrote back, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." Similarly, in an era when the newfound scientific enterprise had begun to swell British pride, Newton once famously commented, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then finding a smoother pebble or prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Even modern scientific journals love these 2 quotes from Newton, "standing on the shoulders of giants," and "I've only been like a boy playing on the seashore." But there's a little known but true story that never seems to get much press these days. In all his studies and experiments, Sir Isaac had a clear sense that he was simply encountering and then describing what he considered to be God's handiwork in the universe around him. He had a young friend, however, who didn't believe that God could be discerned in the natural world. He doubted that an almighty being existed at all. However, instead of browbeating his friend into theological submission or ridiculing him, Isaac Newton simply went off one day to a carpenter's shop, and he asked the craftsman to make him a scale model of the solar system as they then understood it. Newton gave him the appropriate dimensions and proportions and promised to pay him handsomely when it was completed. After several weeks, the model was completed, and Newton picked it up. Taking it home, he placed it prominently on a table. When his young friend next visited, he was impressed with not only the fine craftsmanship, but also the sheer beauty of the piece. He naturally asked, "Who made this wondrous thing?" Sir Isaac quizzically replied with raised eyebrows that no one had made this model. It just appeared on the table by accident. Confused, his friend repeated his question, becoming more and more agitated when Newton stubbornly clung to his answer. Finally, when the young man almost burst with frustration, Sir Isaac explained the purpose for his answer. If he couldn't convince his friend that this crude replica of the solar system had just happened by accident, how could his friend believe that the real solar system, with all its complexity and design, appeared just by time and chance? And so their conversations continued, the older scientist nudging his younger colleague to observe the real world as a reliable pointer to God. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 8. If you're here and present, you'll find it in the bulletin. I invite you to look at it on your tablet, in a real book with pages. Psalm 8, this is a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Will you pray with me? Father God, we need to hear from you this morning. So would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you move us with a sense of your presence into our week ahead? We invite you, we beg you. In the name of our rescuing brother Jesus, we pray. Amen. Evan, you can advance it to the blank, please. No, the blank. There. Reliable pointers, reliable relationship with a real God. As far as I'm able to determine, Psalm 8 is unique in at least one respect. It's the only poem we have in our entire canon of scripture that is solely, overtly addressed to God himself. Many other psalms have side comments to enemies or interior personal reflections or parceled off informational content. But Psalm 8 is a direct response from King David of Israel to Yahweh, King of the universe. Every single phrase is focused on who God is, what God has done, how wonderful he is. This alone is something that I, Daniel, need to learn so that my self-centered myself perspective is jarred loose from a far too narrow place. Now, I'm loath to tell you what Psalm 8 is all about. For one thing, I have to confess that I don't know what it's all about. But for another, I don't want to rob you of the sheer pleasure of getting David's words into your own soul, your marrow, to really experience knowing God for yourself. And perhaps, I'm looking around, if English is not your first language, I strongly urge you to look at Psalm 8 in your own home language. After all, unless you grew up having Hebrew as your home base, we're all doing this in translation. and English is not a superior language. Yours may well have wisdom and nuances that English simply can't muster. But if you promise me that you'll dive into Psalm 8 for yourself, here are three hooks on which we might hang our thinking about who God is and who we are. Yahweh is a majestic God. Yahweh is a mindful God. Yahweh is a making God. Again, Yahweh is a majestic God. He is a mindful God. He is a making God. Our psalm du jour, Psalm 8, is bookended. It begins and ends with a Godward affirmation that the Lord is our Lord. Just spend a little time mulling on that for a while. And that Yahweh's name, his reputation, his honor in the universe is nothing short of majestic. Now, this isn't only appropriate high praise, but also David's own reminder to himself that even a successful king of Israel, out of quite a high point in his nation's history, can't hold a candle at all to God's overwhelming majesty, both on earth and in the heavens. Let's see how David describes it. David does something quite unexpected in verse 2 to describe the message system through which God's majesty is expressed. What does a successful warrior king say? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, I may be consulting the wrong news outlets, but I have yet to read a report from the Pentagon or NATO that lists baby deployments or infant troop strengths. So why? Why does successful King David, warrior David, remember, pen such an odd image when describing God's majesty in Psalm 8? Why? Quite simply, infants are vulnerable. And babies know exactly who to cry out to when they need anything. Thaddeus fell a few minutes ago. He didn't go to me. He went right to his dad. Yeah? There's no such thing as a baby that's sufficiently sophisticated that she or he no longer needs sustenance and protection. Babies know intuitively that they're needy. What about us? To whom do we cry out? When we face real and imagined anxieties, the specter of cancer, the departure of a beloved friend, someone in our own family making calamitous life decisions, can it be said of us, as God's children at Parkdale and in our homes, that even our vulnerability, our weakness, are powerful witnesses of God's majesty, our dependence on Him? Can it be said? Can it be said that even our vulnerability, our weakness, that these are powerful witnesses of God's majesty, our dependence on Him? Moving ahead, however, Yahweh God is not only majestic, but He's also mindful. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 8. David continues, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man," meaning humankind, not just males, "that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" Look at this image just for a moment. This is the Crab Nebula, as seen from the Hubble Space Telescope. It's huge, it's far, and it's beautiful. 3,000 years ago, David didn't have access to the Hubble telescope. But even if he'd had the best of modern astronomy equipment, he couldn't have seen it anyway, because the Crab Nebula is the explosive remnant of a supernova that shattered in 1054 AD, just over 2,000 years after David's own lifetime. And yet it's clear that David saw wondrous things in his own night sky that made him consider God's mastery and artistry in the cosmos. With all of the hugeness, numbers, and distances that still boggle us modern humans 3,000 years later, just imagine for a moment. The Crab Nebula is about 11 light years across, and it's over 6,500 light years from Earth. And a light year is not a measure of time, although it sounds like it, but a measure of massive distances. A light year is the distance that light takes to travel in a single year, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Boom. The Crab Nebula is big, and it's far. But notice, in Psalm 8, David isn't primarily rocked back on his heels by the size of God's creation, as wondrous as it is. But he revels in the fact that Yahweh God, look at verse 4, is mindful of us. He knows us. He remembers us. He cares about us, puny and insignificant as we are. Notice, no pride at all on David's part, just simple awestruck wonder that the King of the universe notices and cares. Why? 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 Why in the world? Why in the universe? Mull on that for a while. But God is not only majestic, he's huge. God is not only mindful, he cares. But as great as these things are, he is also a making God. A making God. From the opening overture of Genesis to that great crescendo of Revelation, we observe God as an ever active, ever creative God. How does David describe it in Psalm 8? Look at verse 5. What is man? Again, meaning all of humankind, not merely males. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. We know from Scripture that God himself is the creator of all things, but here in Psalm 8, David revels in the fact that God made us humans for a position, high honor, and he made us for a purpose, stewardship of God's creation. Again, God made us humans for a position, high honor, and he made us for a purpose, stewardship of God's creation. Imagine. Be staggered. The greatest artist ever has commissioned, go figure, the likes of us, to both name and to look after his living art gallery. One thing that David couldn't have fully anticipated, but Scripture certainly does with its cautionary tales, is that we humans are also good at making things, and we're especially good at making messes and calamities and human disconnects. And yet, go figure, God open-handedly entrusts the likes of us with his creation. He entrusts us with our own children and aging parents and neighborhoods and workplaces. And so in Psalm 8, David reminds himself and us again this morning that we are not meant to be just passive observers, but to actually care for the things and the persons and the places that God has given us. Sobering, yes, but what a prospect for human significance and meaning. Your significance and meaning, our significance and meaning together. Do you hear, David? We are made to care. Well, if you need other hooks on which to hang your own ruminations on Psalm 8, I invite you to consider David's awestruck poem in three categories: theology, anthropology, and ecology. Theology, what does David say about God? Anthropology, what does David say about humans? And ecology, what is God's view of how we, you and me and us together, fit into the larger creational world? Again, look at Psalm 8, think of these sort of filters or hooks. Theology, what does David say about God? Anthropology, what does he say about humans? And ecology, what is God's view of how we, you and me,
us together? How do we fit into the larger creational world? That's your homework. Yep, even though it's summer, school is in session. But as we close, I want to change our focus just a bit. I find it helpful to see how Scripture integrates with Scripture, to compare and broaden perspectives within the Bible so we get a sense of the whole instead of a piecemeal version of the whole counsel of God. You know, we quite naturally do this with the Gospels, comparing the four evangelists' accounts of Jesus' life and thus enriching our larger understanding. But it's helpful to do it in other places too. For instance, at your leisure, maybe this afternoon at the beach, I encourage you to read Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. They're sort of mirror images of each other. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. They're both experiential poems that unpack what relationship with God looks like in real life, but they both come at it from quite different perspectives. I think you'll be encouraged and challenged by what you discover. You see, David looks up at the moon and the stars in Psalm 8, and he discovers who God is, who humans are, and the wonder of majestic God's mindfulness. So let me encourage you. Be a junior Isaac Newton. Do the experiment for yourself. Go outside one night. Look up and consider. Look deep down within and perform a self-diagnostic. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. What are your resources and what are your limitations? Who are you, really? If David is right, there is a majestic God who is mind-bogglingly mindful of us and who makes us, who graces us with real significance and meaning and real fulfillment. Real wisdom comes only through reverent relationship with our creating, rescuing, sustaining God. And so I ask you, who are you? Whose are you? Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Clearly, we need a wake-up call. We need to rediscover who you are and who we are. Father, some of us, regrettably me too, are prone to being so full of ourselves, full of pride in ourselves or our stuff, or desperately reliant on our coping strategies, that we've simply become blind to seeing you. Father, some of us feel so beaten up by chronic health issues and calamities of various kinds that we feel utterly abandoned, imagining that you are mute and that we are ignored. By your Holy Spirit, would you sink your life-giving word deep into us so that we can see both you and ourselves accurately? Would you draw us to yourself and remind us that we are yours and that you care? Would you help us to live in the strength of our rescuing and resurrected Jesus? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Amen. Thanks for having me.